Have we all found Mark 14? Well, that's a good start. But as we come to this week's reading, I think it'd be a good idea for us to remind ourselves a bit about Mark's writing style. You know, the fact that Mark is pithy. He doesn't pad things out. You know, his writing is based mainly on Peter's experience. And he's writing to people like you and me, mainly non-Jews. And often you'll find, as we do here, Mark will write in a way that sort of contrasts one scene with another. You know, there's an up and a down, and they're contrasted. And also, as we've seen previously, we see here today in Mark's approach, it's almost kind of cinematographic. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean that when we look at today's account, imagining someone like Hitchcock directing, we see and feel the kind of immediacy of the drama. Yes, unfolding before us, and we feel we're there in the middle of it. You see, written here, we have a condensed account of Jesus' trial in front of the Jewish great and good. John, writing a few years later, will fill in a lot more detail of the various trials, but this is Mark's condensed version. Mark here has cut the script to keep in the key facts about that phony trial. So we have that first, and then hot in on the heels in verse 66, we find out about Peter. But of course, all of this is happening at the same time. It's simultaneous. It's all kicking off together. And the action couldn't be more compelling. So with that in mind, we'll pick up Mark's script of facts. And having already done so, asking the Lord to really give this some life to us so that we can understand what he's saying to us about this today. We're going to mesh these stories together. We're not going to read it straight through. We're going to mix it and all up. It'll all still be there. Switching as Hitchcock might from the action inside to the action outside. In fact, if you look at the first couple of verses, you'll find that Mark does a neat job of setting us up for this in verses 53 and 54. He shows us Peter outside feeling the heat of the fire and Jesus inside feeling the heat of the phony trial. They took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders and the teachers of religious law had gathered. So they were all gathered. They were all there waiting. They had planned what was going to happen and they were ready. This group of men had been collected together whilst Judas was betraying Jesus. This lot were ready for the long night ahead. They probably had a few espressos to keep themselves going. And they're going to be awake. They're going to be really, really focused. Why? Because they wanted Jesus dead, whatever it took. And that was their night's work. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Well, now, before we head inside and get into that kind of kangaroo court, the camera is firmly fixed and focused on Peter. And just look at the two quite telling things that we are told. First one. Well, Peter follows at a distance. He followed from a distance. You know, that is a mistake. It's a mistake that many will try to make. They'll deliberately follow from a distance. Many will want a long-distance relationship with Jesus because they think it will suit them. Maybe the kind of relationship you might have with your insurer, you know, someone just to call when you're in trouble. Or the long-distance relationship you might have with a distant uncle you've never met but is really loaded and you're going in line for an inheritance. That kind of relationship people try to go for. Or that following from afar which says, how far can I go away from Jesus with this or that thing and still be okay with God? What can I get away with? How far might I push this thing? this thing that's dear to my heart, in fact probably dearer to my heart than God. It's a mistake on a number of levels to follow from a distance and think, how far? Our relationship with Jesus is in peril when we are thinking, how far, rather than how close can I come? How close can I come? How close can you come to Jesus? You know, the answer to that question is really simple. You can come as close as you want to Jesus. It is entirely, it is completely, absolutely up to you how close you come to Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this morning just to consider, are you trying to follow Jesus from a distance because it's a bit more comfortable? You're not committed enough, so therefore you're not going to be finding yourself really, really challenged. Or are you sticking close to Jesus? Are you finding that his incredible love, his incredible grace and mercy are right in there in your heart all the time, and whatever it is you're going through, whatever situation you're in, he's there with you in it? And yes, he will challenge you on things. Yes, he will change things in your lives. But as you look back and see how you're coming closer to him, you see how much more he's doing, and you see how much closer and incredible that relationship is. Well, Peter's distance from Jesus is linked to the next thing we learn about Peter. What's he doing? He's warming himself by the enemy's fire. Now, I'm not saying that everyone around that fire was an enemy, but he was certainly in the enemy's camp, and there was definitely one invisible enemy there who was warming his harsh hands around that fire. This is a really serious lesson for us. We're warned well by Peter's dreadful mistake here. You see, the moment you start to look for comfort or for warmth at the fire of the enemy, you're putting yourself in real danger. There are certain places that as a child of God you have no business being. And one is trying to find warmth or excitement at the enemy's fire. You can be sure that when you do that, you're headed for defeat. What I mean by the enemy's fire, well, let me just give some examples. If you have a temptation towards gambling, if that's your thing, you don't head into the nearest bookies to try and get close to Jesus. Even if you think you're going to be winning others to Jesus, because you won't be. It's the enemy's fire for you. If you're tempted by sex outside of marriage, it's one man and one woman, by the way, we won't keep going over that, but we seem to have to these days. So if sex is your big temptation, then playing around on the internet or the wrong bars or getting too close to people who you probably shouldn't be getting too close to isn't going to help you in your life, because for you that is the enemy's fire. If you are tempted to gossip, if you are tempted to moan or whinge about other people, If you are tempted to find yourself in that kind of self-pity party, then social media is really not the thing for you. Because for you, that will be the enemy's fire. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm okay, I haven't got any of those kind of things. None of that stuff's going on in my life. And if that's the case, I'm delighted. But let me just suggest that later on, you have an honest conversation with yourself and the Lord. And let him show you just how you might get your fingers burnt at your particular enemy's fire. Ask him to show you the ways of keeping closer to him and not following from a distance, where you are at risk of looking off to the right or the left on that road, of seeing these real temptations of warmth at the enemy's fire. Well, that's where we leave Peter, warming himself in the wrong place. And in verse 55, the camera pans across the courtyard and into the room as we see inside the leading priest with the entire high council trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Now what about that? Hey, the enemies, the authorities, were looking for the slightest tiniest bit of evidence against Jesus, but they couldn't find anything. Zero, nothing, zilch, there's nothing there. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. You know, in any other circumstances, you might read this kind of thing and say this was so crazy, it is funny. But of course, there is nothing funny about what humanity is doing here as they put God on trial. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. It was a false testimony, of course, because Jesus didn't actually say that. What he said was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. But he wasn't talking about Herod the Great's temple. He was talking about his own body. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lie it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So talking about his body, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. And of course, that is exactly what the Sanhedrin did with a little help from their Roman friends. And 3 days later, the Almighty God the Son took up his own life again. Praise God. But even then, these paid liars didn't get their stories straight. Well, things are getting really raucous at this point. At this stage inside, it's getting crazy. There's a lot of muttering and shouting going on, and a lot of pushing of witnesses. So whilst the chief priest is getting his thoughts together, let's pan across back again to Peter and see how things are going for him in that courtyard. Meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself by the fire. So it looks like Peter has stayed quite close. He's stayed by that enemy's fire. He's been warming himself just a little bit too long. Guessing he found it difficult to leave once he got settled and comfy with those enemies around him and their lovely warm welcome. But fires, they give light, don't they? As well as heat. And Peter's face was lit up and plain to see. The girl had seen that face before. She looked at him closely and said, you were one of those with Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entranceway. And then a rooster crowed. Oops. Peter heads off to a darker place. We zoom through the window again. And we see Jesus still standing opposite the high priest. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Now the high priest was getting just a little infuriated at this point. Yes, they'd finally arrested him, but not only couldn't they get the slightest bit of evidence against him, but he doesn't even try to defend himself against these trumped up charges. What kind of man acts like that? It's almost as if he's the one that's in charge, isn't it? And not the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Why the silence? Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. And of course the point is, whatever Jesus said or didn't say, they'd already decided what they were going to do. So there is no protesting inside. But as we cut to the action again in the courtyard, We see that even though Peter has moved to a quieter spot, this northern fisherman is sticking out like a sore thumb. He'd probably got a northern accent. And he certainly looked a bit rough and ready. He looked more like a fisherman than a city trader. He's sticking out like a sore thumb. So when the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling the others, "This man is definitely one of them." But Peter denied it again. Two strikes, Peter. Two strikes. Meanwhile, back inside, you could hear a pin drop. But then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Well, there has been a lull before the storm. And here comes the storm. Because when the high priest asked Jesus point blank, Jesus answered him straight. Jesus said, "I am. I am." That's what he said. That's enough. But he said more. "And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Let's just unpack a little bit of what Jesus is saying here. You see, if he'd have just said those first two words, it would have been enough to cause the poor high priest to have a real state of apoplexy. It would have been enough to cause that extreme anger of the whole ruling council. "I am. I am God." But Jesus didn't leave it there. No, he added, "I am the Son of Man," a messianic title from Daniel 7:13. But he also blends in Psalm 110 verse 1 and Isaiah 52 verse 8. So this is highly explosive stuff. There is a declaration of who he is, and there is a terrible warning of their coming judgment. Isaiah 52:8, "When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." Daniel 7:13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven." Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." From here on in, there is no pretense of doing things by the book, not even a slight hint of a pretend trial any longer. The gloves were off and the horror was about to begin. Because then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror, and he said, "Why do we need another witness? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they all cried. "He deserves to die." Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists. There's something about this blindfolding that I think is worth us thinking about, because that is a tough thing. Our bodies are made so amazingly well that if you see a fist coming, unless you're really stupid, you're either going to duck or our inbuilt reflexes will help to cushion the blow as we move, as we dodge it altogether. Our bodies are brilliantly coordinated. If you walk up or down a step, you don't expect a problem, do you? You know, if you go up and down stairs, you're used to it. But have you ever just stepped off a step or a curb that was a little bit deeper than you thought, and your body wasn't ready for it, wasn't coordinated for it, and so just an inch or two suddenly jars, and it can put your back out? So if you are hit and you don't see a blow, it's not good. Now, I'm no rugby expert, but I remember well enough from having to play rugby at school that if you see a tackle coming, you can dodge it, or you can brace yourself, or you can just go limp and roll with it. But if you're blindsided and you don't see it coming, wow, that hurts. Because you get hit without being able to cushion yourself or being able to roll with it. And that is when you get injured. So to really give him a hard time, they covered his face. and they began to hit him with their fists. This wasn't just a gentle slap. This was a good punch-up. He couldn't see the blows coming. He wasn't able to move with it. And you can really hurt someone that way. And even some of the guards started to get in on the action. "Prophesy to us," they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, when they'd finished with him, his face was so disfigured, you couldn't recognize him as a human being. You ever seen someone that was really beaten up in a fight? I mean, really beaten up? You ever seen someone that's hurt so badly that you couldn't bear to look? Well, Isaiah wrote about this years before when he said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we're healed." So as Christ is led away, the picture moves, but this time there's a soft focus. Face to black. Before fading up in the darkness of the courtyard, and there is Peter trying to keep his face hidden, trying to keep his mouth shut. Not sure what to do next. As he sees there's movement inside, well, what do I do now? You know, I've come this far, I haven't been much use, I ran away and I've come back, but what do I do now? And then some of the other bystanders confronted him saying, "You must be one of them because you're a Galilean. Peter swore a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." Well, in just a few hours, Peter the rock was smashed to Simon the shingle, wasn't he? Peter started off that evening as a solid rock. Rock solid Peter. What did he say to Jesus? "I'll never deny you. Never. It's just not going to happen." Later, he single-handedly took on the whole mob by himself with his sword. And that's still quite rocky, but it's a bit more rocky because he's doing his own thing. But as dawn comes, he's shattered to shingle. So from a rock to rocky to shingle, how could such a just a dedicated man like Peter, I mean, he couldn't be more dedicated to Jesus, could he? How could a dedicated disciple fall so far? Sell out so sadly and jettison Jesus. And this question, I think, is an important one, because if the leader of the pack can fail, then so can I. How often have you or I denied Christ? See, when I'm too busy to pray, I deny that he's actually the center of my life. When I neglect reading his word, my Bible, I deny that he wants to guide me. When I worry, I deny that he is Lord of all of my circumstances. When I hide my faith to fit in with the crowd, as Peter was trying to do, I deny that he is a God of grace and mercy. I deny that he's put me here for a purpose. If we're in any crowds and we're trying to deny Jesus, we should be doing the opposite and sharing the gospel. Yeah, we can deny him and we can do it daily. And he broke down and wept. No surprise. I think I'd have done the same. Peter has messed up, he's shaken up, he's worked up. Peter is broken up. What an end to our reading, eh? But of course, that is not the end of the story, because though it has just turned Friday, Sundays are coming. It is not the end of the story for Peter, and it shouldn't be the end of the story for you or for me. Might you drag your heels with Jesus? You know, the way a kind of sulking toddler might do. Might you drift away? Might you think you know better than Jesus, like a stroppy teenager? Might you get so sure of yourself that you take risks and you warm yourself by the enemy's fire? Might you sink to such depths of mental, emotional and spiritual despair that you simply break down? Yes, you might. In fact, one way or another, Jesus made it pretty clear to us that we will. We will fail him. But he also made it clear to us that though we find ourselves down, we need not be out. After this incredible low, Peter was picked up again. And he was set back on the right path. Not the same person. He wasn't put back to who he was. He was set back on the right path as a different person. He wasn't the same person. He wasn't full of regret. He wasn't full of remorse. You see, Jesus wants neither regret, which is all about what's going on in our heads, or remorse, which involves the mind and our emotions. No, Jesus says, come back to me, but come with repentance. You see, repentance involves changing of the mind, a turning around of the mind. It means a changing of our emotions and not relying on our feelings. And it means the changing of the will. Repentance has us turning away from everything else and turning back to him. It's as simple as that. If you're in the right place with Jesus this morning, then I just say, that is a wonderful place to be. Keep watching out for the enemy's fire and stick close to Jesus. But if you're in the wrong place, then I say to you today, turn back. Turn back on your errors. Turn your back on your errors and turn back all the way to Jesus. Get yourself busy doing a U-turn. Turn away from you and back to him. That's the kind of U-turn to do. Turn back to Jesus. And when you turn back to Jesus, you can look forward to seeing how Jesus loves you, uses you, and draws you along closer to him in the weeks and the years ahead. Let's pray.